Well, this is the climax, and what a chapter this one is, brothers and sisters. I just wished I had the rest of the week with you. This is a magnificent chapter of Scripture, and it's got more to do, brothers and sisters, with the sacrifice of God and His Son, really, than it has of Abraham and Isaac. It's a wonderful chapter. There is so much in this chapter that spreads forth into the New Testament, and it's here that James says, look, he says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar? And he said, see, he said, how faith cooperated with his works and how faith was made perfect. And how more perfect could it be, brothers and sisters, than to offer up your only begotten son? How more perfect could it be? And what a wonderful thing it must have been to our Heavenly Father to have seen this remarkable action of this remarkable man. It's one of the most poignant and dramatic chapters in the Bible. And I'd like to direct your attention, first of all, to Hebrews 11. And let's get Paul's comment about it. And it'll set the scene for Genesis chapter 22. Look what Paul says about this monumental act of faith. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 17, the apostle says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And you know, the perfect tense is in the Greek. He hath offered him up. It was done, brothers and sisters. Such was the determination of Abraham. And then the apostle goes on and says, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And you know, when you put that together in the Greek tense, what he's saying here is this: he that gladly received the promises, and that's how the Revised Version renders that, he that gladly received the promises was in that frame of mind offering up his son Isaac. And there, brothers and sisters, we have the imperfect tense. So what Paul is saying is this, that Abraham offered him up. He was as good as dead. And how was he doing it? He was doing it because he had gladly received the promises, and he was in that frame of mind offering up his son. Now, that's incredible when you think about that. Not that Abraham would have gone there laughing and rejoicing. It would have been a drama and traumatic, and he would have been in distress, brothers and sisters. But in his heart, he knew that beyond that suffering, that this boy was set for the rise and fall again of many in Israel, because he portrayed that great son that was to come. And he saw that clearly. And not only that, says Paul, he attributed the power to God. The word dunamis is here. Dynamic. He attributed that God was so dynamic that he could raise him from the dead. I and the son will come again, he said. And Paul said here, in the 19th verse, that Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And the word there, figure, is a parable. Abraham did. In other words, he's telling us that Abraham saw clearly the whole parable of redemption here in the offering up of his son. I don't think, brothers and sisters, we have ever given due credit to the faith of the patriarchs. That Abraham, Paul says, he received him in a parable. Not a parable for us. Abraham saw it that way. And you just think of that faith that this man exhibited on this occasion. It was a wonderful action. And there's Paul's commentary upon this record of Genesis 22, to which we will now direct your attention. Now, brothers and sisters, we read in verse 1 of Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, after the birth of Isaac. After the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. After the wandering around in the wilderness blind to the well of Beersheba. And then the covenant made with the Gentiles, Abimelech, with the seven ewe lambs. After these things. And Isaac has now grown up, brothers and sisters, and Josephus tells us that he was probably about 25 years of age. The term that is used of him is used of Joseph when he was 30 years of age. And it's perhaps nearer the mark that Isaac may have even been about 33. I don't know. But that term is used of Joseph when he was 30. So after these things, and Isaac has now grown to manhood, as it were, and the time has come, brothers and sisters, to see whether Abraham really believed what God had told him. And not only that, but God knew the quality of that man and was going to project here in these pages, brothers and sisters, another drama that would exceed this one, of a father going with his son to make an offering for the sins of the world. And you know why that was? Because when God said to him in Genesis 17, five times, I will make you a father like me. Like me. You remember that? Me and you. You and me. You and me. Me and you. Five times. And God took Abraham, as it were, into that intimate relationship of fatherhood and said, we'll share it together, Abraham. I'm the father in the heavens, and you will be the father of the faithful. You will be the example. Well, brothers and sisters, if he's going to share that fatherhood, he's going to have to share the sufferings of that fatherhood. What a remarkable thing. And Abraham would probably have never have contemplated how intimately he was going to share that. And here together, he's going to share with his son the very feelings of God that would come forth centuries later when God would take his son by the hand and lead him to Golgotha. You and me. And I'm going to show you the climax of this chapter, brothers and sisters, which is taken up beautifully in the Psalms. I want to show you this. It's absolutely marvelous how it's done. And we learn a lot here in this chapter about the feelings of our Heavenly Father when he offered up his son. And when we talk Sunday morning by Sunday morning about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, let us spare a thought for his father and think about the sacrifice of God. When the heavens were darkened, in distress as it were, as God looked upon that sad and tragic scene, when a wonderful boy who had done everything for his father was given in an agonizing death for brethren and sisters, for people who were not worth it. Let's spare a thought for that. And Abraham's going to have to spare a thought for that. Now, Abraham, this is between me and you. And so the drama begins, and God tells him in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son. And the word only there, yakad, brothers and sisters, is taken up in various places in the word. It's the word that's rendered in the Psalms, my darling, my only one. But here, in this chapter, we have it used three more times. Look with me, at the end of verse 6, they went both of them together. And there's the same related word. Your only one, but they went together as with his only one. At the end of verse 8, so they went both of them together. In verse 19, they rose up and went together. And there it is three times in that chapter. And it's telling us, brothers and sisters, of the cooperation of father and son. And if you want to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ cooperated with his father, listen to this. Do you know in John chapter 10, he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. His power to take it again, brothers and sisters, existed in his perfect obedience. Being perfectly obedient to his father, when he closed his eyes in death, there was his power to take it again. His power to lay it down was with him. As we said before, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, not one of them say that Jesus died. They all say he yielded up the spirit. And he went with his father to that cross with authority to die whenever he liked. God had given it into his hand, committed it to him whenever he liked. But his father said, you know what I want. That's cooperation. There was no compulsion here, brothers and sisters. It was an appeal to the father. Son, you know what I want. And he came to do God's will. And the will of God is defined in the Bible, clearly defined. This is the will of God that sent me, said Jesus, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, God is not willing that any should perish. Hebrews chapter 10, he fulfilled the law. He took away the first that he might establish the second. I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified. There it is. So the will of God was to save people. And Jesus knew that the barrier to that was the law. So his father's law could not save. It wasn't given for that purpose. It was given to show men their need of salvation, that it had to go. And he knew, brothers and sisters, that there's only one way it could go, that he must die at a specific time. Because all the law was encapsulated in the Passover. The law was but an exposition of it. And so he had to wait and wait and wait for those hours upon that cross, waiting for those hours of agony until the sun got between the two evenings. And then he says, well, it's all over. Here it is. And he had power to go before that, but he knew what his father wanted. His father wanted us in the kingdom of God. And they went together to do that. It was a wonderful act of father and son together, and the son having complete free will, but subjecting his own will, that his father's will might be done. Not my will, but thy will. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Now God told Abraham to take his only son, but he added this comment, whom thou lovest. So it wasn't as if, brothers and sisters, there was any estrangement between Abraham and Isaac. It was recognized by heaven above that Abraham really loved him. As I say, some fathers and sons can grow apart as the boy grows older. Some fathers do not relate to their sons as they ought to relate, and vice versa. But this was different. Abraham really loved him. And God reminds him of that. And God knew that he loved him. And he wanted to take him, brothers and sisters, to a place called, in verse 2, Mount Moriah, to the land of Moriah. And in Genesis 22 and verse 2, he was going to the land of Moriah. And in the land of Moriah, Moriah means Yahweh will be seen. God will be seen there, and he was. Moriah, of course, is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. Another name associated with Jerusalem. And there Abraham was told to offer that lad as a burnt offering. And you see, brothers and sisters, it wasn't just killing the boy. The death of Isaac was to have a sacrificial element in it. It wasn't an ordinary death. Abraham was to understand that this principle was involved. It was a burnt offering, and therefore it was sacrificial in its content. There were lessons to be learnt in that death, in other words. And so we read in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning. Now there are three times, brethren and sisters, we're told that Abraham did that. And they're crucial times in Abraham's life. For example, he rose early in the morning to go and have a look at the holocaust of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was anxious about his nephew Lot. Got up early in the morning to see what happened to his nephew. He saw the great column of smoke billowing up out of the valley of Jordan. He rose early in the morning to send Ishmael into the wilderness, and his heart ached for that boy, and he rose early in the morning to do that. Abraham was determined, brothers and sisters, in these traumatic circumstances. He faced the issues of life clearly and early, and this was the most traumatic of them all, and so he got up early to do that. And then it says, brothers and sisters, that in verse 3, he rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his young men with him and his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering. They carried the wood all the way. 50 miles, brothers and sisters, they carried that wood. Didn't wait till he get there to get the wood. He made absolutely certain he had that timber before he got that he might offer his son upon that altar. And Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And we don't pick it up, brothers and sisters, just before the Lord returns, We pick it up now. And the Lord carried his cross all the way until he fell under the weight of it. And this boy and these men, these servants and Abraham carried that wood all the way. You think about that. Take up your cross, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. These, not having received the promises, says the apostle, saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now Abraham not only saw the promises afar off, but from afar off he saw the means whereby the promises would be fulfilled. And Jesus said he saw my day and was glad and rejoiced. That's what the apostle says in Hebrews 11. He that had gladly received the promises. And lifting up his eyes, he not only saw the promises afar off, he saw the means by which those promises were to be fulfilled. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? God said, sacrifice. And showed him those animals, which one of which was 3 years of age. And we know the significance, brothers and sisters, of the three, don't we? We know that significance. And that wonderful statement of faith, in the end of verse 5, he said to his servants, you abide here, he said, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. Accounting that God was able, had the power, the dynamics, to raise him from the dead. And verse 6 says, brothers and sisters, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He laid it upon Isaac, his son. You think Abraham's knowing what he's doing? He takes that wood and gets Isaac and laid it upon him. And what did Isaiah the prophet say concerning God's son? It says, Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the father put the burden on the child. That the son might bear that burden on behalf of his father. He laid it on his son. I think that's incredible. And he took fire in his hand and a knife. He took the fire in his hand. And it's Peter who talks about the fiery trial, brothers and sisters. And it's Leviticus which always says that when the sacrifices were made to God, they were made, these are sacrifices made by fire unto the Lord, and that's repeated over and over and over again. Made by fire, and when they roasted the Passover, they were not to put it in any water, they weren't to boil it, it was to be exposed to the flame. There was sufferings involved in this, sufferings because of what we've done wrong, brothers and sisters, and the dreadful suffering. All the agony of it all was not because God was trying to demonstrate to the world that his son was just obedient in enduring suffering. That suffering and the immensity of it was the measure of your sins and my sins. That's what it was. And the Father's got that fire in his hands to put upon his son to tell us that. And trying to convince us, brothers and sisters, of the love that is here being manifest. And so they're going to go together. And this fire is in his hands. But we said, they both went together. And Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, in that poignant moment, as he was walking from the upper room, making his way down over through the eastern gate and down the slope of the Kidron, and as they walked along there, brothers and sisters, you have John 13, 14, or rather 15, 16, and 17. You got three chapters in John spoken as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're walking through the dead of night in the moonlight. And Jesus is there in the darkness. And went over to Kidron, says John, which means murky and dark. And he went over that place and he said to his disciples, all you will leave me tonight and I will be alone. But he said, I'm not alone. I'm not alone, he says. The Father is with me. And so verse 8 says, they went both of them together. They went both of them together. And then in verse 7 of Genesis 22, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. Now notice the tenor of that conversation. Notice how that is put. And you can see what is happening here. By the way, that is put. Abraham is concentrating with all his might. And Isaac's got to call his father's attention. He says, "My father." And Abraham shakes his head and said, here I am, my son. Look at the concentration that's here. Look at the concentration. And Isaac's got to break his father's concentration. And he says, "Look, you got the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb, the burnt offering?" And you can see the son starting to work it out for himself. "Where is it, father?" The answer was, my son, God will provide himself a lamb." Doesn't say God will provide a lamb. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Me and you and me. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's a remarkable thing that he did provide that lamb. And you know something? You will read from Genesis to Malachi, and I will defy any of you to find anywhere in the Old Testament where you ever have a lamb, a male lamb, for a sin offering. It's not there. And with a great long list of offerings and animals and birds that were available for sacrifice, it just is not there. And nowhere in the Old Testament, anywhere, in the law, in the Psalms, or in the prophets, is there any mention of a lamb for a sin offering. But God will provide himself a lamb. None of the animals were from God himself. Until the day came when John on the banks of the Jordan said to the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people that come to hear him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." There were three monumental statements in that. That here is God's lamb. Here is a sin offering that the law never offered. And furthermore, brothers and sisters, it's efficacious for the sins of the whole world and not just Jewry. It was a comment that was based upon the full intelligence of what the law had said. And so God was to provide the lamb. And it wasn't going to come until that New Testament. And so we read in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built the altar." The definite article is in the Hebrew. This is the altar. It's the absolute antitype of Jerusalem. But here it is. He builds the altar. And he bound his son. That word there, bound, is the only occurrence of that Hebrew word in the whole of the Old Testament. Because this, brothers and sisters, is a unique experience. And there's no way that Abraham could ever have bound his son unless Isaac complied. Had there been a struggle here, brothers and sisters, just remember that Abraham would probably be, at this time, about 130 years of age. And that boy would have been full of vital life. It would have been a very unequal struggle, wouldn't it? There's no mention of it. None whatever. And Isaac, you see, was complying here. And he took forth the knife to slay his son, and he had every intention of killing him. Every intention of doing it. And all of a sudden, at the critical point, we read in verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham!" Lord, he says, "I'm here." Imagine that knife was probably flashing down the air. "Stop," says the angel, "Abraham, Abraham." And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Could not I ask my Father for 12 legions of angels? And would he not give it? Would he not?" There are brethren who say, "Oh, God wouldn't do it because the law had to be fulfilled. The Bible had to be fulfilled." Would you dare say to the Lord that he wouldn't? And the very question of our Lord implied that he would. Would he not do it? Of course he would. And the armies of heaven were marshaled, brothers and sisters, at his command. But he didn't ask for them, did he? Because he knew there was going to be no deliverance. And he says in Hebrews, and don't turn this up, you know the references so well, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For, says the apostle, he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Now when you look at those words, took upon him, you know what they mean in the Greek and how they're used? They're used of seizing hold of people to help them. Those are the terms that are used in the gospel records of Jesus helping people and rescuing them from their problems and their sickness. And Jesus didn't come in the world to rescue angels. Angels came and rescued Abraham. But Jesus didn't come to rescue angels. He came to rescue the seed of Abraham. And run to the cry, says the apostle, to succor them who are tempted. And the word succor that Paul used means run to the cry. And here in this record, brothers and sisters, is an angel stopping Abraham from killing that boy. And that boy is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come into the world to save angels from their problems because they haven't got any, but he came into the world to run to the cry of the seed of Abraham. And Abraham's heart would have been crying to God for deliverance. And this boy is going to come years, hundreds of years later, to save him from the grave and to give him the kingdom of God. That's God's son. But this boy is delivered. And the angel calls out of heaven, because it could only be effected. The deliverance could only be from heaven. And Abraham only heard the voice. You see, he only heard the voice of words, to use the expression of Moses. But Jesus was to be God manifest, brothers and sisters. And then verse 12, God says, don't you touch him, he says. For I know, Abraham, that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. From me, brothers and sisters. Now here is a wonderful thing. We talk about God manifestation. And that's almost a technical, clinical term. It really means, brothers and sisters, that we're expected to express in our lives not only the character of God, but the sentiments of God, and all that goes with it. Well, learn this, that God himself responded from heaven to a father offering up his son. God did that. And we know what he says in John 3:16. God gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him. And all God is saying, I did it. I responded to a father offering his son. Can't you? The Father in the heaven was moved by that action. I know, Abraham. I know what you're about now. And of course he delivered that boy. And when it was delivered, we read in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. Now the Hebrew says, one ram. And the emphasis there, brothers and sisters, is upon the one ram, because it's not a lamb, is it? That was to wait until the manifestation of the lamb. But here is the leader of the flock. And the flock in question is the seed of Abraham, isn't it? And here is the one ram that's the leader of the flock. And how was that used in the law of Moses? Didn't the law take all these things forward and extrapolate them in that legislation and fill them out? Well, where was the lamb used, the ram used, in a significant way? Why? Then the consecration of the high priest. And it was so called the ram of the consecration. Well, here he is, the one ram. And it's the leader of the flock, brothers and sisters, and he's caught in a thicket. God spared not his own son, said the apostle in Romans 8:32. God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. This boy was spared. God did not spare his own son, brothers and sisters, and the ram is caught in a thicket. Caught. I'm going to show you all this in a minute in the psalm. You wait, you see how this is taken forward. It's magnificent. Now, brothers and sisters, you picture that ram, and you see those horns, those curled horns, twisted in this thicket, inextricably caught in that thicket. God's son was inextricably caught up in the thicket of our problems. He cannot get out of it. He is involved in all that he did for others. And we lay great emphasis upon the fact that it's a doctrinal truth, brothers and sisters, that he did die for himself. We know that to be true, but be careful how you say that. Because he didn't die for himself to save number one. But he was inextricably caught in our problem. And he came into the world, brothers and sisters, to be entangled with the nature of flesh and all the ugliness of it, the weakness of it, and the pull and the desire of it to do wrong. And he was entangled in that for our sake. And he was inextricably there. And there's only one way out for everybody, and that is to get himself out and become the leader of the flock. That's why he came into the world, to save sinners. And it was all done in himself. Now you think, you look at that projector here, this overhead projector. Imagine that's the altar under the law of Moses. On every corner there was a horn. And the reason that was there was because a horn is a symbol of power. That's why men grabbed hold of it, you see, for mercy. And the greatest power on earth is the forgiveness of sins. There's no greater power available to us, brothers and sisters. It's more powerful than all the atomic bombs in the world. Because when we grab hold of that horn in the symbolic sense, we're approaching God in prayer, sin cannot win. It's beaten. Now, on the day when they had the great festivities, and there were multiple offerings, and they couldn't get them one by one upon the altar. It would take too long. So they piled them up there. And with those they couldn't pile up, they spread on the floor. And in Solomon's day, they covered the court. And whilst they did that, they hung them on the horns with leather thongs. And so they'd tie the legs of the animal and put the leather thongs over. So Psalm 118, full of messianic references, says, bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. And so when they had these multiple offerings, there they would all be hanging. And if you stood off and looked at that altar, it would look for all the world like a ram caught in a thicket. And there was a wonderful symbol of how that in one offering, everything else hung upon that offering. A ram caught in a thicket. That's exactly what that altar would look like on those festive occasions when there were these multiple offerings. It was a marvelous symbol. There's no doubt about that. Well, he was to take that ram in verse 14 and offer him instead of his son. And in verse 14 it says, and Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. In the mount of Yahweh it will be seen, is what that means. And that's the exact rendition of the Septuagint version. In the mount of Yahweh it will be seen. What would be seen? Somebody would recognize that a father had offered a son. And only one man saw that, but it was seen. And in the midst of all that agony, and all the clamor, and all the abuse of the mob, the Roman centurion standing there, witnessing it all, and watching the demeanor of the Lord as he endured, and seeing his attitude and his expressions, said, truly, this is the Son of God. In the Mount of Yahweh, it will be seen. And it took a Roman to recognize it. It's a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters. And then God called unto Abraham through the angel the second time in verse 15. And now God, brothers and sisters, is going to express himself passionately for what Abraham had done. And God says, Abraham, by myself have I sworn. Now, brothers and sisters, whenever you read that in the Bible, when God swears with an oath, it's eternal. There are no oaths under the law of Moses because God fully intended that it would go. But when God says, I have sworn, there's no way that that won't be done. It is absolutely eternal because it's sworn by the eternal. As truly as I live, the earth will be filled with my glory. So the earth will be filled with his glory. Well, says God, by myself have I sworn, Abraham. And the promise now, brothers and sisters, is unconditional. As far as Abraham is concerned, it is unconditional. So Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now we know he hasn't done that literally. He's in his grave. He's waiting for the fulfillment. But brothers and sisters, the grave's nothing. Time is nothing. It is unconditional. That promise will be fulfilled because the Son has come, the Son has died. And God said that. Why did he make it unconditional? Now read this with me. Just read it with me. And by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing. He'd done this thing. It wasn't just any action. It was this thing that he'd done. And it was the sacrifice of the father of a son that gained that promise unconditionally for Abraham, because, brothers and sisters, the fulfillment was certain and sure. That the Father in the heavens, like me, says God. The Father in the heavens, addressing the Father on earth, says, Abraham, you've done this thing. It's all over for you, Abraham. I swear by myself, you'll have this land. And the Father knew that now the rest of it was up to him when his son was going to come. And brothers and sisters, we're here today because he's done this thing. Now that brings me to the psalm. That's the expression that takes me to the psalm. Psalm 22. And here, we're going to find that Psalm 22 is largely based upon Genesis 22. Psalm 22, and who doesn't know what that's about? Psalm 22, brothers and sisters. And the psalm opens with these words. My ail, my ail, my strength, my strength. Why have you entangled me? That's the same word as the word back in Genesis 22. Caught in the thicket. Oh God, why am I entangled in this? And it's not as if the son didn't know, brothers and sisters, that the question was rhetorical, because he knew the answer. He said in verse 3, but you're holy. And there's the answer. God entangled him there because he was holy, and he couldn't get out because he knew, brothers and sisters, that the only way out for everybody was to manifest God perfectly and lay the foundation, not only for a sacrifice for sin, but a way of life that was acceptable to the Father. Who can come to God without perfection? You're holy. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's extremely interesting that Jesus used the title of his Father only once. And he used it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right in that garden, he used this title he'd never used before or after. When he prayed to his Father, he said, Oh, righteous Father. And he was saying that because he knew why God would have to forsake him. That at that moment of death upon the cross, brothers and sisters, it was not the spirit to be crucified, it was the flesh. And momentarily, God's spirit, God didn't forsake him. Verse 24 of this psalm says that. God personally did not forsake him, but he felt that spirit flood out of him. And he left him a mere man on that cross, because that's what's got to die. And the son knew that the father could not be related to that. You're holy. I know that. I know why I'm entangled here. Because you're holy. And it flooded out of him. He felt alone, and he dreaded that moment. And we know, brothers and sisters, I can show you in several of the Psalms, that the one thing he dreaded was that moment when the Father's Spirit would leave him and left him there virtually alone in that sense to die as a man. And God had entangled him because of that. And in this psalm, he says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you delivered them. And he would think back of Abraham when the angel said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Our fathers trusted in thee and you delivered them. But me, he said, verse 5, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man. And he can see, brothers and sisters, he's not going to be delivered. It isn't going to happen in his case. It's all the way here. And he's not going to have the privilege that the fathers had. And the reason is, he knew, over in verse 27, he was the reason, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. I will make thee a father of many nations. All kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. And so he knew why it was he could not be delivered. Isaac did not affect the deliverance of mankind, brothers and sisters. He merely typified the one that would, and he had to go all the way to do that. And in verse 30 and 31, I want you to notice how this psalm finishes. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness. Romans chapter 3. To declare his righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of all them that believeth in Jesus. And so a seed is going to come to declare God's righteousness because it was declared upon that cross. And that's why he was entangled there, that a seed would serve him, the seed of Abraham. And we read that verse again, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now just have a look at the last sentence. That he hath done this. How about that? Because you have done this thing. Because he hath done this. And so the Son of God was entangled in our transgression. He bore our sin in his own body. He's entangled there. Because God is holy, and the declaration of the righteousness of God has got to be made, that flesh profits nothing. But the life was so great, brothers and sisters, it would affect so many people, that the seed of Abraham would be developed, and not only among the Jews, but in the kindreds of the nation. And that seed would come and declare God's glory and thank him for the manifestation of his righteousness in his Son, because he's done this. And that's how that psalm finishes. What a magnificent thing. And then finally, in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, when God had assured him of that promise, brothers and sisters, he told him in verse 17, that in blessing Abraham, I will bless you. No question now, brothers and sisters, of any doubt or if, buts or maybes. I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. It was the dust of the earth before. But now, through one, and him as good as dead, came a seed, says Paul, as the stars of the heaven for multitude. And this, and his seed would have a heavenly aspect about them now, not an earthly aspect. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Look at that transparency. The gate, brothers and sisters. We sometimes say, oh, everybody says the gate, that's where the judges sat. Brothers and sisters, everything happened in the gate. The gate of a city was the only exit and egress to the city because of the defense capability, and therefore everything went through and out the gate. It was the place that represented the whole city in all your gates, said Deuteronomy. There the public resorted to hear the news. There the audience was held with ambassadors and with kings. There was the public marketplace, and there the judges sat. Everything happened in the gate. And so when it's mentioned the gate of his enemies, it means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus will own and conquer the world. The gate of his enemy. And the last enemy is death. And Jesus said, I am he that was dead and am alive. And behold, I have the keys to hell and death. That's the last one. You know, brothers and sisters, in the life of Samson, when he came out of a harlot's embrace in the city of Gaza at midnight and rose up to realize his folly, and when they had closed that gate against him, and God, despite his weakness, dreadful weakness, the Spirit flooded back in him despite that weakness. And he burst through that gate, it says, and he took that gate, bars and all, and he put it upon his shoulder. And coming from Gaza on the sea coast, he made his way up the slope of the Shephelah, over the low hills of the Shephelah, and began the steady climb up the Judean hills until he was going toward Hebron. And Hebron was that way, and Samson lived that way. What on earth is he going to Hebron for? It's never mentioned in his life. Before or since, He had no relationship to Hebron. What's he doing carrying a gate up there? And as he went up there after midnight, bursting through that gate, and the long walk up that hill, the sun would be coming up, brothers and sisters, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And as he rose up to the highest point of the Judean hills, Hebron, the sun would shine across there, and you would see silhouetted in the rosy morn this gigantic man with his gate upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And he stood there facing Hebron, Abraham's city. And there was a graphic demonstration that he would possess the gate of his enemies. He had no cause to go anywhere near Hebron. And obviously Samson thought about this marvelous incident and enacted it on that day in a wonderful enacted parable. And so it was all over, brothers and sisters. Here was the prefiguring of the Son of God giving his life for the sins of the world. And we read finally in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 22. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together. They went together to Beersheba, the well of the oath, the promises made unto the fathers. And the father came back with his son and joined in company with the young men, seed of Abraham, I suppose, antitypically, and they went together, all of them, to the well of the oath.